Thank you for listening to the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church exists to love God, serve people, and make disciples. We'd love for you to join us at one of our weekly worship services on Sunday mornings at 10:45. We're located at 960 Vine Street in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about Vine Street, please check out our website, vinestreetbaptist.org, where you can learn more about our leadership team, activities and events, and get directions to the building. Here's this week's message.
Today's sermon scripture reading is the book of John, chapter 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I will be reading verses 14 through 16 today. And I know that I think in June and July, the interim pastor was Jarvis Williams, and he has actually, I think he did his dissertation on this very passage, especially verse 15. So I'm curious to see how he would preach this today. I have not read his book, but I think he has a book called One New Man, and I had the privilege of meeting him yesterday at when I was speaking for Refuge somewhere. But let's read this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. I'll just offer a short prayer for the message. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit, even as you have breathed out the word that we've read. We pray that you would just be poured out on us this morning. Guide us and open our hearts to receive your word, and guide me as I preach it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So peace, that's the overriding theme this morning in the text. And sometimes it's good just to remind ourselves of how a word is defined in our dictionary, or in an English dictionary. So I looked up peace in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. A few different definitions depending on the context or the usage. So one definition is a state of tranquility or quiet. And that's, I think, of more internally, a state of tranquility or quiet, or an absence maybe of frenzy or worry. Another definition, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. So that's still kind of inside. Here's one that's outside, harmony in personal relations. So maybe between friends, between spouses, between coworkers, students, but there's harmony as opposed to discord. That's one way of describing peace. Or, and this may be more commonly thought, a state or period of mutual concord between governments. So governments can be in a state of war with another country. That's not peace. Or they could be in a state of not war, which is peace with other countries. But biblically, as one commentator put it, it's really well-being in the widest sense. peace, well-being in the widest sense, including salvation, harmony among people, wholeness in personal relationships. But peacemaking is a sticky business, and I don't know if any of you have ever mediated in an argument or a conflict before. I had a memorable experience in India trying to mediate between three infighting groups in a church, and it was amazing that they could hear something and only apply it to the other group and not see any truth in it for themselves. It's difficult because you have multiple parties, you oftentimes have multiple grievances or offenses, and you have different histories even. One side remembers all the events this way, and another side remembers history. You'd almost think you were talking about two different sets of events, except that they happened under the same roof to the same husband and wife or the same church. There's also different types or degrees of peace, and this was an interesting thought as I was preparing. You can have peace on the grounds of just similarity. So two friends, they agree on everything, and so they have peace. And it's easy to have peace because they don't have any differences between them. They think exactly the same on every item that you might bring up. So that's one type of peace. You could have what's sometimes called a separate peace, and this sometimes happens in marriages where you just have one offense is done, it's not really resolved, it's nursed, there's bitterness that results, there's resentment, and it just kind of devolves into this intractable, it's not war, it's not active blows, but it's not good, and it's not really, call it a type of peace, but it's not a good peace. Recently, there was a ceasefire proclaimed between Israel and Hamas. And that's one type of peace. Just stop fighting, right? Just stop fighting. That's a type of peace. But I don't think anybody would look at that situation and say, you know, I think they like each other now. That hasn't happened. So that is a type of peace, but it's not the best peace. Another type of peace is a forced peace, maybe by conquering in a war. One side wins. So they dictate the terms. The fighting stops, but one side's humiliated and just waiting for a chance to get back at the other, and the other congratulates themselves that they've won and the fighting's over. But that's not really a good peace either. But then there's deeper kinds of peace, and it's the kind that we see in this passage today, reconciliation. It involves a deeper work, a longer work. It involves addressing grievances, honestly, listening to the other side, trying to see their viewpoint, maybe apologizing for offenses that you realize you've committed, and forgiveness being granted, even when you might want to hold it over someone's head. This is a different type of peace. And then maybe after studying this passage, I would almost argue the deepest kind of peace even goes beyond reconciliation to union. And I think what came to my mind, I was much younger then, but 1989, the Berlin Wall falls and they're one. And the enmity's gone, the wall, the literal wall's gone, and they're one people. And this is kind of what we're looking at here. And some of those former examples that I gave, I think in our flesh we gravitate toward that kind of peace. Let's just stop fighting, which is progress, but it was so difficult just to get that far, and let's not talk about going further. Let's just stop fighting and leave it there. But the latter kind of peace, reconciliation and union, much harder, but much better in the end. And I would almost argue it's really true peace. It's really true peace when it's not just a cease of fighting, but internally there's harmony and concord with our fellow man. So in this passage, that's the kind of peace that Jesus brings. It's a peace that is deeper, it's lasting, it's more difficult, it requires sacrifice, and that's the kind that we see that Jesus provides in this passage. Even a tyrant doesn't like to have infighting, right? Even a tyrant of a military leader or whatever doesn't want infighting. Satan himself, Jesus said that if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. He can't stand. So in that sense, everybody likes peace. Peace is desired as opposed to conflict or worry. And we're told in Romans 12:18 that if possible, we're supposed to live peaceably with everybody. As far as it depends on us, it's not always possible. And I think what we experience in terms of peace in our world is we have it sometimes with some people. We might have it at work, but we don't have it at home. Or we might have it at home, but we don't have it at work. Or we might have it with most people at work and one person at work. We don't get along with that one person. But peace is the goal that I think we all seek. And Scripture says, right at the beginning of our passage, He Himself is our peace. Jesus is peace. And that's just kind of a profound thought to let that sink in. And I think I would argue that He's the foundation, He's the only foundation for true and lasting peace. Because no other peace, no other foundation for peace pushes people, sinners, into acknowledging fault and asking for forgiveness and doing the hard work of making peace. Jesus is the main point of this passage, the peace that He brings. And we find that He not only is peace, but He makes peace. He does both in this passage. So we saw last week that the two groups involved, Jews and Gentiles, there was a perceived distance between the two. They didn't like each other. They called each other names. But then there was real distance because the one true living God had, in His sovereign wisdom, revealed Himself to the Jews and had not yet to the Gentiles. So there's a real barrier there. We saw in verse 13 that Christ, by His blood, brought those near who were far off. So brought Gentiles who were far off, brought them near. So today's passage kind of looks more closely at the details. How did Jesus do that? What is it about His blood that brings the far off near to God and makes peace? So the first thing that we'll see is that Jesus is the reason for our peace. Or you could just say He is our peace. Jesus is the reason for our peace. And we've seen this all along, so it shouldn't be a surprise in a sense. All the spiritual blessings, how do we get them? We trust in Christ. They're in Christ. We're in Christ. Those blessings are ours. How do we get made alive if we're dead? We trust in Christ, and we are united with Christ, and we're made alive, and we're raised up, and we're seated in the heavenly places. So all that because we're united with Christ, and really the same here. We want peace. We don't have peace in our lives and our relationships. We need to know the Prince of Peace. We need to know Him personally and be united with Him by faith. And then we have peace. As Romans 5:1 puts it, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Joanna read this, or Sean read this earlier, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're in Christ Jesus, we're righteous in God's sight, we have peace. We have peace with God. We're not condemned if we're in Christ. And I was thinking just what this looks like. So Jesus, for us, is in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' Spirit is within us. Unless you've had a vision of Jesus, maybe you have. I've never quite had a vision like that. But we walk by faith in Christ. But in the disciples' day, this was literally true for them. So think about the boat. When the disciples were in the boat, the storm comes up. They're in danger. Things are not peaceful, right? But Jesus is in the boat. And He's peace. So they're okay. As long as Jesus is in the boat, And sure enough, he speaks to the wind and the waves, peace be still, and everything's at peace. Interestingly, when they had peace, they freaked out. Because then they were like, who is this that speaks to the wind and the waves? They were even more afraid than they were from the wind. But Jesus, being with him, was peace. On another windy, wavy night, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, almost passed him by, and Peter knew that if Jesus commands me to walk on the water, I think I can do it. And so Jesus did. He walked on the water, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. Another touching picture of the security and peace that we have with God in Christ is in John 10. And you'll see this on the screen. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And sometimes you hear something in a sermon, and it just sticks. And so one thing I heard must have been like 98 or 99 from a pastor that I was serving under as a music director at the time in Lexington. He's now at Walnut Street Baptist Church, so Coy Still. But I remember him demonstrating that it's almost like we trust in Christ and we're in the palm of Christ's hand. And Christ is in God, so the Father wraps his hand around Christ. And we're doubly secure. And for Satan to get to us, he would have to peel off the Father's hand and then peel off Jesus' hand to pluck us out. And that's not happening. So that's the peace that Jesus brings. So Jesus is peace, but also he's the cause of our peace that Jesus makes. So this is not a ceasefire. This is not just Jew-Gentile stop fighting, or Jesus dies on the cross so you don't have to fight anymore. This is more than that. It says, as you read on in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. So how does Jesus make peace, or the kind of peace that he makes? It's a uniting kind of peace. He makes us one. And someone might ask, well, one what? And I'm just taking this kind of phrase by phrase. It's good to ask questions as we read the text. It helps us understand. But someone might ask, well, he makes us both one, but one what? One people rolled into another people? That's one option. It could be that he takes Gentiles and says, enrolls them into his people, the Jews, so that everybody still has to be circumcised and everyone needs to celebrate the Passover and make sure you don't have yeast in your house and men don't cut the corners of your beards and on and on and on. That could be. But we saw just last week that Paul recognized that circumcision in the flesh really points to a contrite heart, that that's pointing to Christ. It's not the essence of things. So I don't think that's what he's getting at. But so what if maybe making one means, well, the Jews need to be rolled into the Gentile people? Maybe that's it. Maybe they should never circumcise their children again. Okay? Maybe it's not the way to become righteous in God's sight, so just stop doing it. And maybe since Jesus declared all foods clean, maybe Jews need to learn to appreciate country ham. Could be. Maybe they need to get with the program and abandon the Sabbath. I mean, after all, Jesus said he's Lord of the Sabbath. Maybe they should worship on Sunday with the Gentiles. One group folded into another, but interestingly, in all the New Testament, even though Paul argues strongly, Gentiles should not be circumcised, I can't think of a single verse where he says, Jews, you should stop circumcising your young men. So what was Jesus getting at? As you read on, you see that it's not a oneness of rolling one group into another, or one group losing itself and becoming another. It's one new person. A new man. It's a oneness through newness is the kind of oneness that Jesus creates. And unless we miss this, the text says that Jesus did this on purpose. So you read in verse 15, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the message, but he says, he tore down the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14, in his flesh, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that. Okay, that's the purpose, the beginning of a purpose clause. Why did he do it? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he tear down the walls? That he might create in himself one new man. And if there's any doubt, in place of the two, there aren't two anymore. There's one new man, so making peace. And the second purpose, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. And this is really huge. And it may even sound, I don't know, it may sound, is this really orthodox stuff here? It is true that Jesus died on the cross to save individual sinners. That's true. That's the heart of the gospel. But according to this text and others, he also died to make sinners that previously hated one another one. That is a purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. And sometimes it's lines are drawn between the content of the gospel and the effect of the gospel that are really, in my opinion, unhelpful. Where you see division and separation that continues in a church, it begs the question whether the gospel has really been understood or not, or received and believed or not. It's easier and more natural for us, though, to want to roll people into our church and achieve oneness that way. That's easier. That's our fleshly tendency. So what would that look like? If people come to us and we say, we're glad you're here. We want to be unified. Be like us. Worship like us. Adopt our traditions, our way of interacting, our way of doing discipleship, the way we've always done it or whatever, instead of pursuing together the one new man for which Christ died. And as we grow as a church, and I believe we will, God may send the growth from people that hail from a different culture or speak a different language. And biblically, welcoming them is not assimilating them. It's not oneness by assimilation into our culture. And I'll just say again, you may think it's odd to talk of our culture, but everybody has a culture, like we all have one. And it's not assimilating, it's pursuing Christ together as those who are in Christ together. And the new man that results is neither all white culture or all black culture or all American culture or all Latino culture, but a beautiful kaleidoscope in Christ. It also doesn't mean that you come to Christ and the gospel says, check your past and your culture, your people, check them at the door. I mean, you're going to be made new, but we don't see that it's a newness that's forever detached from the beautiful parts that God made as a part of that person. And here also, we're in that realm of already and not yet. So in our church, every church, in the already sense, Jesus, by his death on the cross, has done this. He's broken down the wall. He's made the two one. It's done. Like, he did it with his blood. It's accomplished. But it's also not yet, in the sense that as God adds to our number those who are different from us but are in Christ, we have to work it out on the horizontal plane. And I'm preaching to myself here because I'm as bad as anyone. It's sticky. There'll be tension. But won't it be beautiful in the end? I want that. I want that for our church. I want that for myself. So that's the type of peace that Jesus makes, is a oneness. Not a oneness by folding in or assimilation, but a oneness of newness, a new man, a new body. But second, we see how Jesus makes peace. And this is interesting too. You read this passage through, you see peace a lot. You see peace, the word peace repeated. But then you see violent words in the midst of it, like abolishing, killing, hostility and all these things. It's like, what is going on here? There's this mixture of peace, but it's accomplished by violence on a terrible cross. And that's the price of our peace, you could say. We see in verse 14b that Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So he's talking about the cross. His flesh was nailed against the cross. His side was speared. It was his flesh that was offered up for us. And that's the way that he dealt with the enmity. That's the way that he dealt with the hostility. By killing it, by laying down his life. We would be probably more okay with, yay, killing it, we conquer. As opposed to, we kill it by laying our lives down. It's a different kind of peace, but a deeper peace. It's often this way in interpersonal or marital conflict. Something's gone wrong in the past. Maybe an expectation has gone unfulfilled, maybe chronically in the marriage. Maybe there's been an apology, maybe not. But the offended party grows resentful and bitter and holds the fault over the other person's head. And the offender over time just gets weary of trying because he or she feels they just can't measure up. And then a vicious cycle develops. And there will only be peace when all the stuff is dealt with, when it's dragged out and dealt with. And on a human level, this is difficult and humbling work. And a false peace sometimes can settle in. Over years of unresolved conflict, but it likely, and because of that, it likely won't be resolved quickly. If it's years have gone into this unresolved false peace, it may not be resolved quickly. But when it comes to Christians, and we're trying to make peace within our church with someone else, we have the advantage of the foundation of Jesus Christ and his peacemaking efforts. We have hope in pursuing peace because Jesus has secured peace. So he broke down the dividing wall. Also, let me say this too. The cross also humbles us because it reminds us that both sides need reconciling, right? It's so easy for us in conflict to see the other person's fault and to see if they could only fix this, then we'd be okay. It's scary. It's scary how true that voice can seem when we're in conflict. But the cross reminds us both sides need reconciling to God and to each other. So Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He killed the hostility through the cross. But how exactly did he do this? And this is maybe the most difficult part of the Bible this passage to understand. You have all these terms kind of scrunched together in verse 15. He divided the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So what does that mean exactly? So I'll offer my best take on it. So the law, I believe, is referring to the law of Moses, okay? The law of Moses. And of commandments, I read that just the structure of that grammatically is referring to the content of the law, so the commandments that make up the law, okay? And the ordinances are all, and if you ever read Leviticus, you know some of the kind of crazy sounding. it's like, who here has a poly cotton blend clothing on today? Anybody? Maybe? Okay. You're in trouble. All right, I'm just saying. So Leviticus, but it says stuff like don't wear clothing with two types of fabric, you know. Some interesting stuff in there about dietary requirements, hygienic practices, clothing you wear, all kinds of things, festivals, observances. But these were part and parcel. They were really serious. They were really serious in Jewish history. So the ordinances, I believe, and what I read, and I think it makes sense, are all of these ceremonies, ceremonial law. And So what's going on here? And I'm going to quote somebody here because I think he just said it really concisely and clearly here. So the Jews were separated for a certain time from the Gentiles by the appointment of God. Okay, so we've seen that all of history, Abraham, all the way to Jesus. Why did it take that long for the Gentiles to receive a formal invitation? I don't know. But that was God's, by appointment of God. And ceremonial observances were the open and avowed symbols of that separation. So what does that mean? If you've read some of the Old Testament, you know that Israel was surrounded by ungodly nations, pagan nations, that did horrible things even in their worship. Sexual immorality in the worship. Child sacrifice in the worship. And so God said, don't be like them. Don't be like them. And to remind them that they were a separate people, a set apart people. You had all of these. You had not only the moral law, don't kill, don't commit adultery, worship only one God. You know, you had that. But you also had all these ceremonial symbols or laws to remind them you're different. You're a different people. So the one, we still follow those moral laws in Christ, okay? We don't, they're fulfilled in Christ, but not in a way where we say, boy, I sure am glad I don't have to worry about lying anymore. We still want to tell the truth because Jesus is truth. But some of these others, these ceremonial laws, we see from different parts of Scripture, those were fulfilled in Christ in a way that made them obsolete. And those were the very ones, though, that by the time of Jesus, those ceremonial trappings had like become the law. Like that was religion. Washing pots and pans and eat this and don't eat that. That was religion. And the Gentiles were on the outside of it. It was a wall. And so Jesus, by his death, tore the wall down. He is holiness itself. He perfectly fulfilled the moral law. Therefore, the ceremonial ordinances which represented it. So Jesus fulfilled it. He's also the perfect sacrifice for sins, to which the temporary sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and birds pointed. So having perfectly satisfied the law's demands and having offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all, the ordinances are obsolete. That wall is gone. It's gone. I remember an early memory from church in Somerset, Kentucky, where I grew up, is there was a building project. So we were building a new sanctuary. And prior to that, there had been a campaign to purchase and build an educational space. And as we were preparing to build this new sanctuary that would seat more people, I remember they had a note-burning ceremony up on the stage, like fire and everything. And they had the bank note that represented what they had owed to the bank, but they'd paid it off. So that note was obsolete. And to show that it was obsolete and no longer binding, they burned it right in front of the church. And as a kid, I thought, that's pretty cool, fire in the church. So, but this is kind of similarly, Paul says something very similar, and it's very similar to the passage that we have before us today. In Colossians, he says, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So in Ephesians, it's talking about making peace and how tearing down walls that divide. In Colossians, it's talking about forgiveness of trespasses. How? Canceling debt by nailing it to the cross. But in both cases, it's the cross underneath it all, the payment, the satisfaction that Jesus makes. So moving to the last part here, Jesus, he made peace through violence. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He is our peace. He's the reason for our peace, the cause of our peace. And lastly, he is the messenger and the message of our peace. The message and the messenger. And I'm not going to spend too much time on verse 18. I'll just say this about it, though. This is one of many, many verses in Scripture where the Trinity kind of sneaks up on you, okay? If you ever are talking with someone that maybe a sect that doesn't believe in the Trinity, sometimes it's hard on the spot to remember, now where does the Bible talk about the Trinity? Because you don't find the word Trinity in Scripture. But you do have so many verses like this where you see the action of the Son, the action of the Spirit, and the Father. So in verse 18, you have the Son accomplishing peace. You have the Spirit applying the work of the Son, enabling adopted sons who've received the Holy Spirit to cry out to God the Father. So you see all there. And I've kind of made a practice through the years, when I see something like that, I write Trinity out in the margin just to remind me, here's the triune God at work for the sake of his children and his glory. But Jesus is the messenger. So verse 17, he's the messenger and the message of peace. And this is something I wasn't really ready for as I was studying this passage. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to you who were near. Of course, Jesus' ministry was preaching. He went village to village in his day preaching the good news of the kingdom. But in a very real sense, his peacemaking work, his death on the cross, is a proclamation. It is an announcement, a declaration that goes forth. It's an invitation that demands a response. And Jesus was always doing this throughout his ministry. He told the disciples, "Follow me." At the Passover, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He bid those that labor and are burdened down to come to him for rest. And he said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So the cross itself is a message. It is good news. It's not just a historical event. It's not just what Jesus accomplished, but it tells something. It speaks something that demands a response. And that's why Paul could say about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take in just a minute, he could say that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a message. It's a thanksgiving, but it's a message every time we take it.